Good afternoon and welcome to everyone. I'm sure you agree with me that we were relieved to see the parking was okay. This year, 1 week after we observe the Passover, traditional Christianity will be celebrating Easter. Though most traditional Christians would not believe us if we told them this, that Easter is simply a counterfeit of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, days that Christ commanded that his followers keep. Although it didn't happen overnight, eventually Easter, full of pagan rituals and customs, came to replace the Passover and the days of unleavened bread in Christian worship. Most people claiming to be Christian today know little about the Passover or other festivals commanded in the Bible. They have no idea why Christ considered them to be important. And they definitely wouldn't know that they're meaningful to them personally or why they should be keeping them. When you think about it, the idea of colored eggs, Easter bunnies, jelly beans, and marshmallow peeps having anything to do with this holy day it has to be insulting to God. Not only are we looking to pagan celebrations, we're adding additional nonsense to them. What lesson is somebody supposed to get from wearing new clothes, hunting for Easter eggs, or having a traditional ham dinner of all things to eat? It's sad and ironic that so many of the things that man chooses to do supposedly honor God are more really a slap in his face. The roots of an Easter celebration go back before Christ was even born. So technically, people can't be celebrating his death and resurrection even if they think they are. Part of the problem, of course, is that today we don't seem to understand what pagan means. Or sin. Pagan is meaningless to us, and nothing around us seems to be pagan today. God sees things with different eyes. Do we find any example of God ever being pleased with his people adopting pagan customs? Never. Was he pleased when Aaron made the golden calf, for example? Those who are truly Christian will try to see things from God's perspective, not their own. People may say that pagan origins don't matter, but they're only fooling themselves. Pagan origins do matter to God. God has told him how we can honor him. That is through obedience. And he said not to learn the way of the heathen. And he said to observe the Passover and other holy days. When we talk about the pagan origin of things, we forget that God saw these things being developed. He remembers their sordid reality, and he's probably hurt and discouraged when people disregard how he feels, even when he has told them what to do. Eastern customs can be traced back to ancient spring celebrations based upon fertility rites and human attempts to look for explanations of life without including God. We're not going to spend the time to go over these now because you can find a whole lot of information in our booklets and online. Suffice it to say that it doesn't matter if something looks good, feels good, sounds good, and then everybody else is doing it. What matters is what God thinks of it. It's not a matter of God must like this holiday because I do. I think that maybe if we keep doing something long enough, we end up thinking that God will eventually like it. Well, God has a memory. Those of us that want to honor him will do it according to his word. The will of God has to be central to everything that we do to worship Him. So how did Easter, a completely pagan festival, come to replace a day that God Himself commanded to be kept forever? How did most Christians stop keeping the Passover that Christ commanded, and began keeping Easter? Our booklet, Holidays and Holy Days, points out, and I'll read, the early Christians had nothing to do with Easter, just as we shouldn't. Instead, they kept the Passover, which God had instituted at the time of the Exodus. Now, let's look at Exodus 12, beginning in verse 13. Early in the chapter, God had instituted a Passover and had given precise instructions on what was to be done on this night, including putting blood on the doorposts of the houses where they lived so that they would be protected from the death angel. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Another word for ordinance is law. In this case, we're talking about something that is God's divine will. Later, Jesus Christ instituted the symbols of bread and wine and told his followers to continue this Passover observance in the remembrance of him and his death. In 1 Corinthians 11, we can see that Paul was confirming that Christ's instructions were still to be followed. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, And in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So what happened? Why was Easter able to replace Passover, a day which Christians were commanded to observe as an everlasting ordinance? I imagine that most people today would be surprised that early Christians may have still thought of themselves as Jews. Some scholars are finally beginning to recognize that the New Testament church was more Jewish in theology and practice than they have been willing to acknowledge. While he may have had some conflict with some who were interpreting the laws incorrectly, Jesus himself honored and followed the law, and his Father did likewise. It would have been inconceivable for them not to do so. Christianity and Judaism shared many things. After Christ's death, the early church still kept the Sabbath and the holy days and continued to observe the Jewish practice of temple worship just as Jesus did. In fact, many considered themselves a Jewish sect. Even Ananias, the high priest, referred to Paul, and I'll quote from Acts 24:5, a ringleader in the sect of Nazareth. When members of the early church observed the law, they did so with a deepened understanding, and it was introduced by Jesus and the apostles. They didn't think that the law or the feast days had been done away with. In two significant Jewish revolts against the Roman Empire, these revolts led to widespread persecution of Jews and the inhibition of some of their practices. In AD 64 through 70 and 132 through 135, some Christians fled to Pella, never to return to Jerusalem, since the Jews had been warned not to return on the pain of death. No one wanted to take a chance to be considered a Jew. After the Jewish revolt in 132 to 135, it appears that a number of Christians began to avoid identification with Judaism entirely so that they could avoid punishment. Sadly, they began to abandon beliefs and practices that appeared to be too Jewish. That included the weekly Sabbath. They moved to Sunday and changed Passover to Easter. All this was done in an attempt to distance themselves from the Jews, to avoid the persecution that they were under. Not many had the courage to face the ongoing persecution, to remain faithful to the customs that were handed down by the apostles. Would we have been? Will we? A change began to take place from the teachings of the apostles. Former practices previously held in common with the Jews began to decline. Over time, even during the time of the apostles, some false teachings began to be introduced. As the practices learned from the apostles were being restricted, traditions from other religious groups were being incorporated and relabeled as Christians. Just as with the Christmas traditions and customs, a lot of the ancient celebrations and pagan traditions connected with worship of false gods began to creep into the Christian Passover observance. It didn't happen overnight, of course. It took a few centuries for Passover to be replaced. I'm interested to read from an old Encyclopedia Britannica. Even they understood. Quoting, "The earliest Christians celebrated the Lord's Passover at the same time of the Jews, same time as the Jews. By the middle of the second century, most churches had transformed this celebration to Sunday after the Jewish feast. But certain churches of Asia Minor clung to the older Christian, for which they were denounced as Judaizing. The First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea in 325 decreed that all churches should observe the feast together on a Sunday. After long and fierce controversies over this date, the date for Easter set by the Council of Nicaea in 325 is the first Sunday after the full moon that follows the spring equinox." Even the writers of the Encyclopedia Britannica understood it. The Christian leaders of the first two centuries after Christ's crucifixion gradually replaced the biblical commanded Passover with various customs and symbols related to Easter. Obviously, they knew that these customs were more popular with people, but there was more to it. Under Constantine's rule, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, but it would have been hard for the apostles to recognize it in the way that Christ himself founded it. When Constantine decided to eliminate all practices he considered Jewish, the direction Christianity would take changed dramatically. According to A Concise History of the Early Church by Norman Bronx, Constantine's affection for sun worship led him to formalize a change in the weekly day of rest for Christianity. In 321, he introduced Sunday as part of his religious policy, and on it no work was done. The rest from work on the Christian Sunday was derived from the Jewish Sabbath commandment. So the present-day Sunday ultimately arises through state legislation. We need to remember that neither Christ nor the apostles changed the Sabbath to Sunday. This secular source tells us who did it. As Easter replaced Passover, Not only was a new date selected for its observance, but also a new theme. Where the scriptures such as 1 Corinthians 11:26, which we already read, where these scriptures direct us to commemorate Christ's death, Easter was designed to celebrate his resurrection. This would help further separate the Christians from the Jews. And unfortunately, that was one of the major goals of the church leaders. One of the hardest things for traditional Christians to understand about our practice at this time of year seems to be why we don't emphasize Christ's resurrection the way they do. After all, Christ's resurrection is very important as it provides our hope that we too can be resurrected. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:12 to 20. I'm going to read this from the Good News. It's a little easier to understand. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12. Now, since our message is that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that the dead will not be raised to life? If that is true, it means that Christ was not raised. And if Christ has not been raised from death, then we have nothing to teach and you have nothing to believe. More than that, we are shown to be lying about God because we said that he raised Christ from death. But if it is true that the dead are not raised to life, then he did not raise Christ. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is a delusion, and you are still lost in your sins. It would also mean that believers in Christ who had died are lost. If our hope in Christ is good for this life only and no more, then we deserve more pity than anyone else in all the world. But the truth is that Christ has been raised from death, as a guarantee for those who sleep in death will also be raised. Confirming that there's a promise made to all of us that this life is not all there is, we can see Christ's own words in John 11, verse 25. John 11, 25. Here Christ told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So obviously, Christ's resurrection is very important. But our future depends on our being resurrected. But by concentrating only on his resurrection, Christ's sacrifice becomes diminished. And more importantly, it ignores the fact that it was our sins that caused Christ to have to be sacrificed on our behalf. Strange as it seemed to many, Christ's death cannot be overlooked. God's willingness to give his only begotten Son and Christ's willingness to live a sinless life and then undergo torture and execution to take away our sins and to allow for our healing. All of that is actually more incredible and mind-boggling than the fact that God resurrected him. Our booklet, Holidays and Holy Days, also tells us the Bible discusses sin and our need for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. The theme of the biblically commanded Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Far more than the subject of the resurrection. Within the King James Version, the word sin is used 447 times compared to the word resurrection, which is only used 41 times. Continuing from our booklet, don't forget that sin was the cause of Christ's death. Only by repenting of our sins and being reconciled to God by the death of Christ can we be assured of being resurrected. Sin is a word that people don't really use today. Many don't use it at all. No one wants to consider that God might have some laws that they're required to live by. To think that there are spiritual laws that govern how we should live is beyond their comprehension. No one wants to feel any discomfort or guilt, and they don't want to have to focus on something that puts our attention on the sin. The bottom line is that there's no celebration, no instruction at all in the Bible for Christians to celebrate Christ's resurrection. There's no record of the early Christians doing anything other than what Christ had instructed them to do, and that is to commemorate his sacrificial death on our behalf. Over time, those who remained faithful to Christ's example of keeping the Passover decreased in number and were persecuted by those that preferred to keep Easter. Once all of the apostles and original followers had died, reliable eyewitnesses of the events and changes in the church pretty much ended. The apostles understood Christ's instruction, and while they were alive, they were able to write letters to the various churches. They steadfastly refused the kind of changes that later infiltrated the church. Let's look at what Paul said to the congregation in Ephesus in Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter gave us this warning, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Here Peter warned of false prophets and false teachers who would secretly bring in destructive heresies. Christ himself tried to warn his followers. Let's start in Matthew 7, verse 15. In Matthew 7, verse 15, he told them, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And then in Matthew 24, verse 11, shortly before his death, Jesus described to his apostles the trends that would begin in the near future and culminate before his return to the earth. He warned of false teachers who would rise up and deceive many. They would be claiming to come in his name and represent him, but they would teach a different message. Notice that the deception would focus on his person. They would rightly say that Jesus was the Christ, and yet they would deceive many. The issue turns on obedience to what Christ taught. Luke 6, verse 46. Here we see Christ warning, Luke 6, 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Worshipping Jesus Christ should always be accompanied by keeping the commandments of God, a fact that has been forgotten. Today, because Christianity has abandoned the practices of Jews and the apostles, many don't know what true Christianity is or how God wants us to honor him. Many fail to realize that Jesus and the apostles kept the same festivals that God had commanded his people keep many centuries before. In Leviticus 23, God told his people that the Sabbath and the festivals were to be kept forever. In the book of Acts, which is which is a good account of the history of God's church after Christ's death, we see that the author, Luke, was using the holy days as reference points for his audience. Why would he be referring to a holy day if it was no longer being kept? Since the book was written somewhere around A.D. 63 or later, whatever Christ had done away with, if he had, would have been done away with by then. Let's look at how Acts 2 verse 1 begins. Acts 2 verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And a couple other examples, Acts 20 verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Surely, if the holy days were not to be continued after Christ's death, as many churches believe, it would have been strange to refer to them in a recording of church history. While most churches teach that these festivals ended when Christ died, the New Testament shows in Acts and many other places that the church continued to observe them just as they always had, but with a greater understanding of their spiritual significance. Jesus Christ embodied the truth. Shouldn't we as followers then insist on believing only what is true? Let's look at John 8. John 8, verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. One of the responsibilities of a Christian is to believe and to faithfully transmit biblical teachings in all their purity and to avoid all falsehoods. That's part of my purpose today, and it's something that each of us need to make sure we do with our children. Not only does Jesus, just hours before his crucifixion, still regard keeping the Passover as important, but he fully intends his disciples to observe it again when, and I quote, it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We can read this in Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 11 to 16. I'm going to start reading in 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Luke 22, verse 15. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus observe this festival and refer to keeping it in the future? If he intended to abolish it, as is commonly believed today, why would he talk about it being fulfilled in the kingdom of God? Does that make any sense at all? John 13, verses 15 to 17. John 13, verses 15 to 17, Jesus told his disciples, For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's why it's important for us to examine our religious traditions and to make sure that they're in accordance with what the Bible teaches. It is possible for a religious tradition, even one that seems to honor God, to actually separate us from God if it causes us to disobey Him. Matthew 15, verse 7. Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9, Jesus was quite direct in condemning the approach of religious leaders of His day. Matthew 15, verse 7. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Again, we need to ask ourselves, what does Easter have to do with the crucified and resurrected Christ? The answer, of course, is nothing, but that's the world we live in today. Today we face additional problems because many people think they are a follower of Christ and are doing what pleases Him, yet they're actually picking and choosing what they're going to follow and to the extent that they will follow. Satan's influence is so perversive that it affects every area of our society. In Revelation 12:9, we're told Satan deceives the whole world. In fact, his deception is so thorough that he's become the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, as we're told in 2 Corinthians. Deceit, misrepresentation, falsification, all of those permeate religion as well as many areas of our societies. 1 John 5, verse 19. 5:19, we're told, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Business, education, government, science, TV, movies, music, especially religion, all are influenced by Satan. Under Satan's influence, human thinking has become completely absorbed with self-gratification. What God wants of us can be hard to keep in mind. When God first brought Israel out of Egypt, He expected they'd be an example of obedience to the nations around them. I imagine He would have expected all the things that they had seen and heard or been through would have stuck with them, and they would have passed these things on to their children and their children's children. Shortly after bringing them out of Egypt, God gave them some instructions. In Exodus 20, He gave them the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 21 and 22, He provided statutes and judgments that expanded how to apply those commandments. In Leviticus 23, He revealed His feast days. In Exodus 25 to 31, He gave details about the priesthood, the tabernacles, and the offerings. In other words, He gave them all the basics they would need to know how to worship Him. But the problem was that the Israelites had been in Egypt too long. They'd been surrounded by pagan practices and traditions that rubbed off on them. And sadly, it didn't take them long to forget what God had told them. When Moses was delayed on the top of Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments from God's very own hand, they apparently got scared. They went back to the type of worship that they were used to. It was an experiment with combining parts of God's instruction with pagan elements. You're familiar with the word syncretism, blending religious beliefs. Aaron and the people decided to make the Egyptian form of worship, to mix the additional Egyptian form of worship with the instructions that they had just received from God. How well did that work? In punishment, 3,000 men lost their lives, and the rest of the people had to drink water polluted with the ground-up idol. Choosing to alter God's instructions for worship is sinful. The Bible describes the Israelites' actions as great sin, and God is clear about how He perceives this presumptuous behavior. Let's read what it says in Numbers 15. Numbers 15, verses 30 to 31. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt should be upon him. You think God has changed the rules for mankind today? Even though he may have had these words recorded millennia ago, do you think he still doesn't feel the same way when these instructions were given? I'm going to read this section from Holidays or Holy Days. Does it matter which days we keep? After the deaths of the generation that refused to enter the Promised Land, God began preparing the next generation to enter Canaan. Part of its instructions include an explicit warning against incorporating pagan customs into their worship. Continuing, here are his exact words found in Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Whatever I have commanded you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Continuing from the booklet. Around 600 BC, Around 600 BC, God gave three more warnings against this kind of behavior. First, through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 10, verse 2, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. Here God cautioned his people against following the Gentile practices of worshiping the heavenly bodies, like the sun on December 25th, and against astrology in general. I'll add a little point. How many of us think it's okay to check our horoscopes every day? We might want to think about that. Continuing. A few years later, he used the prophet Ezekiel to express his anger with his people. In Ezekiel 23, verses 37 to 39, he points out that they have committed adultery and have blood on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons, passing them through the fire to devour them. What's really sad is they apparently were offering their children to these idols on the same day they came to worship him. Perhaps the most thought-provoking is what is written in Zephaniah 1, verse 5. Zephaniah 1, verse 5, where God denounced those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, who was the god of the Ammonites. God is not pleased when people are double-minded in their worship, accepting false religions and customs while professing to worship Him. If you want, you can read some additional verses like that in James 1:8 and 4:8. Of course, that was then and this is now. Did God change His mind in New Testament times? Paul was establishing a church in the city of Corinth, a city that was anything but righteous. Most of the people who eventually made up the Corinthian church had a tradition of idol worship, and this was an issue that Paul had to address. In 2 Corinthians 6, starting in 14, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Pretty clear that they weren't trying to drag their pagan customs or just trying to keep one or two of their former practices. No, Paul told them to leave behind all forms of those worships. And overruling God's instructions is dangerous behavior. Many centuries ago, God issued a strong warning to Israel about inquiring after and serving heathen gods. That warning's in Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 30. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Whatever I have commanded you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. In Matthew 28, 19 to 20, Jesus told the apostles to go to all nations and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Typical, isn't it? What God says do, people don't. What God says don't do, people do. God told them not to inquire after how people had, about how the people that they were replacing worshiped their gods. He told them not to learn the way of the heathen. And yet they did both of those things. Most people believe that they're doing what they think is right and what they are commanded to do. Their intention is to honor God. The problem is they aren't aware of who the real God of this world is. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Unless God begins to reveal His truth, there's no way a person can realize that he or she has been misled. And if God does begin to reveal his truth, the person must show a willingness to accept it and live by what they've learned, or God won't add any more to their understanding. A few things to keep in mind. The choice of a Sunday date for Easter, unlike Passover, which varies each year, comes from a desire to make sure that Easter and Passover are separate. It will always be on a Sunday, meaning Easter, because, of course, another popular belief says that Christ was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday. Wrong. Impossible. Christ doesn't lie. Let's look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, starting in verse 38, in answer to some of the scribes and Pharisees who wanted him to give them a sign that he was a Messiah, he told them the only sign that he would give was the sign of the prophet Jonah. Matthew 12, 38. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Can you get 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, into a Friday afternoon crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection? Then there's another problem. Before daylight on Sunday, while it was still dark, John 20 verse 1 tells us that Jesus had already risen. So a sunrise service is already too late. In fact, Christ was out of the tomb around sunset on Saturday evening. One would think that a little more thought would be put into figuring out how there could be 3 days and three nights, considering the fact that Jesus said the only sign would be that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The problem was that, and is, that scholars have been so determined to separate Christianity from Judaism that the idea that there could possibly have been another Sabbath involved is inconceivable. Once we accept the fact that that Jesus and the disciples were still keeping the holy days as the Jews, then everything falls into place. If we put all the gospel accounts together, we see that Jesus was laid in the tomb in a hurry as sunset was approaching. That was the first day of unleavened bread. After that Sabbath was over, the women bought and prepared spices with which to embalm his body. But then again, they had to rest on the weekly Sabbath. That's why they were at the tomb early Sunday morning. So chronologically, Christ kept the Passover in the evening of Nisan 14 and was crucified about 9 a.m. the next morning. He was laid in the tomb the evening just before the High Holy Day. On the weekly Sabbath, he was resurrected as it was ending. So he spent Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday nights in the tomb and all day, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday there. 3 days and three nights, just like he said. The only way it's possible to get those 3 days and three nights is to acknowledge that there were two Sabbaths involved, not just one. Christ's prophecy of the time he would be in the tomb was fulfilled precisely. If he had only been in the tomb from late Friday afternoon to sometime early Sunday morning, then the sign he gave that he was a prophesied Messiah was not fulfilled. And the claim of his messiahship lies on the fulfillment of those words. Easter, for all that people enjoy it, obscures and even discredits the proof of Christ's messiahship. Eastern traditions hide the truth about Passover, which symbolizes Christ's sacrifice so that we might have eternal life. There's no way for us to be resurrected without the remission of sins. It's as simple as that. Let's look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, where he clearly tells us this as he instituted a new symbol for the Passover. Matthew 26, verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We're also familiar with Peter's comments and Peter's command in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Obviously, anyone that says they believe in Jesus Christ wants to be considered a true Christian. But how do you know for sure that you are a true Christian? One major clue is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul stated that we should imitate him just as he imitated Christ. Just using his name doesn't make us a Christian. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21 tells us, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So it is possible to worship God in Christ and still not be a real Christian. A true Christian worships God according to God's instructions from the Bible, His holy word, not his own ideas. Just deciding that something is Christian does not make it so. No matter what others may use to justify traditions that can easily be shown to be false, we cannot afford to get caught up in customs that have no biblical basis. We have to follow God's instructions on His days and the way we worship Him.